can make it without him. And the more we acknowledge that, oh, my Lord, I think the more he is pleased when we recognize that we cannot make it without him. I know for a fact that I could not have made it without him. There is no other way that I could make it without him. There is no way that I could make it without knowing that he is holy and that he is righteous. And there is no injustice or injustice in him. Without him, I could do nothing, absolutely nothing, but fail. And I'm sure that's true for everybody who sits under the sound of my voice. It is an honor and a pleasure to stand here before you this morning. And I appreciate the songs of praise that have come forth from this choir. Excellent, excellent, excellent. Can't say anything but just excellence before the Lord. We thank you, dear Lord, for this opportunity to stand in this pulpit. And I'm very thankful for Dr. Armstrong, or Reverend Armstrong, entrusting me to even stand here. I feel so inadequate, and I am alone, but I stand not alone, but under the power and the presence of the Almighty God. So you don't look at me, see Jesus, see God the Father. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will just have his way. And so right now, if you'll join me in prayer, I'd like to ask that you pray for me and with me. And I ask you, Lord God, to let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, let those words, all of them, each and every one of them, be worthy in your sight. Because, Lord, you are my strength and you are my redeemer. I want to first give honor to God and to all of the deacons and the deaconess and the missionaries and the choir director and all of the musicians for supporting me in this worship service. The songs that have been selected fit right in with the word that the Lord gave me. And believe me, there is a word from the Lord. It's not my word, it's his word. I want to also acknowledge my daughter, Julia, who came to be with me today. And she's from a little place in New York called Horseheads, New York. And if you've not heard of it before, I hope you will remember it and remember her in your prayers. I also want to express appreciation for a friend that came over from Philadelphia, my friend Athea Harris. She came from the United Methodist Church there. And I also want to thank some friends of mine that came from Princeton Theological Seminary, Reverend Spell and Mrs. Spell and his mother-in-law. They're here to support me, and I want them to know that I appreciate them as well. And I appreciate all of you. And I see my cohort, Reverend Simone Oliver, who will be bringing the 11 o'clock a message in the congregation, and I want to thank her and Nicole and her husband for being here. Thank you very much. And now, if you will stand for the reading of the scripture, it will come from Psalms 92, verses 12 through 15. Psalm 92, verses 12 through 15. And it reads, "The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be flourishing and fresh, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." You may be seated, and may the Lord add a blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. The subject of today's text are God's righteous people. A good deal of the book of Psalms has a lot to do with contrasting the plight of the wicked and of the righteous. Psalm 1 is particularly known for making this contrast. That contrast also says that the righteous are like a tree planted by water. In Psalm 92, from which today's text is taken, the psalmist says, "They," and that is the righteous, "that are planted in the house of the Lord flourish like a palm tree." A palm tree is significant because it is known for its longevity, its resilience, and how tall it grows. In the midst of a strong wind, it can be bent to the ground and yet stand back up straight and tall. We daily see the wicked prosper outside of the house of the Lord, and this perplexes us. But God, in his uprightness and sovereignty over the creation of the world and the cosmos, assures us that life belongs to the righteous, not the wicked. This morning, I have come to speak to the righteous people of God who are in his house, but dissatisfied in their personal existence. Yes, we can be in the house of God and still not be satisfied. I hear you asking, is it possible to be in the house of the Lord and flourish like a palm tree and still not be satisfied? How can this be? I'm glad you ask. In the field of marketing, desire, and that is the primary word here, desire is communicated through the human appetite for a given object or of attention. Desire for a product is stimulated by advertising, which attempts to give buyers a sense of lack or wanting. The desire is created through the use of print media, through television and radio advertisements, and when you go in stores, they show you attractive displays and models or celebrities using or wearing the particular product or gadget that they wish for us to consume. In stores, merchandise, they give free samples of merchandise, and all of this is done to instill in us this desire for a given object. Within the Christian faith, desire is seen as something that can either lead a person toward God or away from God and his destiny. Desire is not in itself considered anything that is bad. Rather, it is thought of as a powerful force within the human being, which is once submitted to the lordship of God or Christ, can become a tool, and that key word there again is tool, for good, for advancement, and for abundant living. The world uses our God-given desires, or the desires it creates in us, to hold us captive to its power. Without our knowing it, sometimes the world puts its desires in us. And this is an example. In the area of technology, and again, technology is not good or bad, but consider this. I have an iPhone, which I just purchased a few years ago. The phone works perfectly well. Yet, over the past few days and weeks, I have been getting texts, I've been getting emails, and even snail mail or the regular mail, telling me that I should replace my iPhone with a newer, bigger and better iPhone 6. I can't even use all the features I have on the iPhone 4. I don't really need a new top cell phone. But the idea of the maker of this phone is to create in me a desire for an iPhone that I do not need. They want me to become dissatisfied with the iPhone 4 so that I can buy the iPhone 6. This is just one example, but there are a multiplicity of examples of how the world puts desires to us through its use of advertisements and billboards. Just as the world seeks to create in us its desires for products and services, It also wants us to use its logic in navigating through this journey called life, even for those who are planted in the house of the Lord. And it's especially for us, because if we follow the world's way of being and doing, then we are no threat to it. This position is unacceptable for the righteous, because it is in the enduring fruitful life of the righteous, and again, righteous, that God's uprightness as ruler of the world is vindicated, is in us. When the world sees righteousness in us, God is vindicated. The righteous can oppose the wickedness of the world's logic at each stage of human development. We, like the character, and I'm sure all of us in high school or college or somewhere heard or read the book called Pilgrim's Progress. And the main character in that book is called Christian. And we, like Christian, are on a journey which starts out when we are born into the world. Like Christian, we have changing understanding of the Christian life as we journey from infancy to old age. And according to Erik Erikson, a renowned psychologist and psychoanalyst of the 20th century, there are identifiable stages during the course of a lifetime. These stages in a life are cyclical. And you've heard of course, there's the circle of life, how you start out at one stage, the final stage marks a return to what was our first stage of infancy. He asserted that we pass as individuals through various developmental stages, and these are integral to the development of the person that we will finally become. Our human spirit is formed in these stages. And the stages he identifies are infancy, where we learn to trust or mistrust; early childhood, where we learn to be autonomous. We learn that we can make decisions for ourselves, or we can learn to feel shame or doubt. There is also the play age, where one learns purpose. And this is the stage where you learn to take initiative versus learning to feel guilty. There's the school age, where you learn to be competent and you become industrious, or you develop a feelings of inferiority. And then there's the stage of adolescence, where one learns to have an identity, or he develops identity confusion. And then there's a young adulthood, where one learns to be intimate or learns to be isolated and alone. And then there's that adult age, that middle age, where we become mature and we learn to care for each other. And there's a stage which he calls generativity, which comes from the word generation. And in that stage, we either learn to help others or to pass on what we've learned, or we become stagnant. And that's something we want to avoid. And at that last stage, we are at old age, where we come to old age with integrity, or we come to it with despair. And at that stage, we have learned the virtue of wisdom. Most of us who were a part of or are a part of the class of 2015 have gone past those earlier stages of development. On our journey, we are continuing to develop in the virtues of hope, purpose, competence, identity, relationship, and in wisdom. The virtues reflected at each stage of development, such as hope and will and purpose and fidelity, are all matters of spirit. They are inward life strengths that we endeavor to develop along life's journey. The world's logic will have us believe that if we do not almost perfectly navigate each of these developmental stages, that it is not likely that we will be successful in this life journey. The world has many self-improvement books and programs, to name just a few. The 48 Laws of Power, Unlimited Power, The Magic of Thinking Big, Mindsight, The New Science of Personal Transformation, and unlimited power. Most of these books and programs are not based on God's logic. They are based on the world's logic. This logic does not profess to follow God's righteous way of being and doing, or even to consider him in the formulas that they make. When we compare what Jesus says in the Beatitudes to these books, it seems illogical. Jesus says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are the reviled. Blessed are the meek." That's not something the world wants. We don't want to have the experience of being subjected to being meek, what it takes to be meek, what it takes to be reviled, what it takes to be persecuted, because it's painful. But God, in his logic, defies this world's logic every time. If we follow what those Beatitudes tell us to do, then we will indeed have victorious life. A closer look at today's text will show us how. The people referred to by the psalmist in today's scripture have been planted in the house of the Lord. The state of being planted means they are stationary and permanent. When something is planted, it does not move around. It has a fixed location so that it has an opportunity to grow and to flourish. Those who are planted in God's house grow spiritually strong like a palm tree. Remember that palm tree that bends over, and whatever the adversities of life hits it, it stands straight back up. But in order to flourish and be satisfied, we must be attentive to God and to serve him by serving his humanity at each stage of the journey that God places us in. We must be attentive to God, and we must take time each day to reflect with him about our cares, about our concerns, about our disappointments. We must ask him to order our thoughts about our situations, about our circumstances, about ourselves, about other people, and wherever we may be positioned in life. Most of us did not get to choose where we were born or what family we would be born into. We could have been born Catholic. We could have been born Methodist, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, Seventh-day Adventist, or any number of Christian faith traditions. It is possible that you could not have been born a Christian at all. You could have been born an atheist. You could have been born a Hindu, a Buddhist, or of the Islamic or Jewish faith. But many of us, those of us who sit here today, have been born and set, and the word keyword here is set, in the Baptist Christian tradition. At each stage of the journey, God has set a place for us to be located or planted. It is important to recognize that we are set by God in our families, in our communities, and in our churches. Once we discern where we are set for each stage of our life, we are called to flourish wherever we are planted. We should know that every step taken with God by faith prepares us spiritually for the next. Every chapter in life builds a foundation to launch to the next chapter. Vital life lessons can be learned from our mistakes as well as our successes. Flourish wherever you are physically located and at whatever human stage of development you may find yourself. If you are born into the Baptist tradition, be the best Baptist you know how to be. If you are born into the Smith or Harris family, be the best Smith or Harris that you can be, led by the Holy Spirit. Your family may not be spiritually where God would want it to be. But if you, as an individual, flourish or bloom where you are planted, you may turn your family around because of your connection with God. Let your light shine so bright that it drowns out the darkness. Remember, your light can shine no brighter than the source it is connected to. The people in today's scripture have yielded to Jesus as Lord of their lives. He has transformed them from within their human spirit by his Holy Spirit. This transformation has not been taken place overnight. The journey takes time, and the transformation takes time, and it spills over into each area of development. It comes over time as we are persistent in spite of our imperfections in our walk with our faithful and righteous God. And as we live in union with him, we intuitively seek to follow his righteous logic instead of the world's logic. We are led by the Holy Spirit, who will help us to find our true self and enable us to yield to the desires. And again, that key word, desire, because we're building on desire. And that desire we want instilled in us is the righteous desire of God. Amen. We will find our true selves. When we find our true selves, we find ourselves smack dab in the middle of the life that God ordained us to have, and we find ourselves satisfied. All right. We find ourselves in what I've heard my son say, a sweet spot. This is a place of satisfaction. Yeah. We flourish and we are satisfied when our actions line up with the righteousness of God in opposing the wicked. This certainty can sustain our individual lives. And along that line, I think that one of the things I have to add, I didn't have it initially in my sermon, but with regard to what happened in Charleston, South Carolina, that is one of those times when the righteous people of God have to stand on their feet. We have to stand and pray, but we also have action to be on our feet and stand and pray and move. And that is doing the righteous work of God. That's whenever you're connected with him, you do right things and you know in your spirit the right thing to do. And so I just wanted to add that because I think that's so important for us as a people this morning. Our works can never save us, but we find satisfaction in knowing we are working with God to demonstrate the defeat of the wicked. And that's what we're doing when we're on our feet and praying and staying connected to God. God can take our wounded infancy, early childhood, young adulthood, or whatever, and make it into something spiritually brand new and satisfying. This is part of the reward of being planted in the house of the Lord. So do not be overly worried if your development does not line up with the guidelines set by Dr. Erickson. That is not to say that there is no validity to his studies, but those guidelines do not preclude the power of God to supersede the developmental processes or outlined by the world's logic. God can give gifts supernaturally to make us spiritually strong, no matter where we may be located developmentally. That is why one of the best decisions we can make is to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of our lives and decide to make a firm commitment to follow the plans and purposes and pursuits of God as he reveals them to us. We are on this earth to bring God glory through service that affirms his righteousness. It is God who saves us, not we ourselves, or by any gimmick or anything that any man can conjure up. We are the righteousness of God through and by Christ Jesus. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. Bach, the great musical composer, created and published over 1,000 works. Bach's approach to music is reflected in this statement. He says, "Music's only purpose should be to the glory of God and the recreation of the human spirit." Bach was a man on a mission, and the two ingredients of his mission were satisfaction and service. All right. It is hard to find a purpose more pleasing than to be pleasing to God and to be pleasing or benevolent to other men and women. Amen. Yes, life's highest calling is to pursue God and to serve others. We must learn, like Bach, to articulate the purpose for our lives that will bring God glory at each stage. It is the pursuit of this discerned purpose that is associated with great life satisfaction. Jesus placed high emphasis on service throughout his ministry. He was a blessing, and he is a blessing, and we are called to be a blessing to someone. The Apostle Paul identified ministry, and that is as another word for service, as a spiritual gift. A congregation of believers is built strong based on mutual service within the body to one another. In a fellowship of believers, Paul encourages the Corinthians with the examples of others who desire to participate in the fellowship of the ministering saints. So as we go about in the world, we are encouraged to join a congregation and to find areas of need within that congregation wherein we are set and set about ways to meet the needs of the congregants under the leadership of the congregation. If the ministry you need does not exist, then become a trailblazer and create a new ministry to meet the need. Some possibilities may be organizing a car service for single or widowed women, providing transportation to the grocery store or the doctor's office, or paying for a babysitter so that parents of a child or a special needs child can go out on a date night. We are admonished in Galatians 6:10 to do good to all, but especially unto them who are of the household of faith. To serve others is to share the love of God with them. It creates a bond within the members of the congregation that serves and gives them a purpose for living and greater life satisfaction. And I know all of you know that to be true, because if you serve one another, you are drawn close and you become tight. This is a closely, tightly bonded church. And I know it comes from you serving and ministering to one another. And so that's a good thing. We are called to serve outside also, not just within our church walls, but outside the fellowship of believers. This is the doing good unto all men part of Galatians 6:10. When God established his law for Israel in Leviticus 19:9 through 10, he charged his people that provisions were to be made for the stranger, that is, the non-Israelite that dwelt among them. He rebuked Israel time and time again for not adhering to this law. God himself serves the unbeliever as well as the believer by having the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends it to rain on the just and the unjust. In order to build the church congregation into a larger community, the congregation must find ways to engage or to meet the needs of the homeless and those who are outside of the church. And this can be done through volunteering at a homeless shelter, delivering meals to the sick and shut in. There are so many other ways that we can minister, especially in the nursing homes, as I know that you already do, but there are many opportunities to go into the nursing homes and just minister to those people who don't have anyone who can come and say a kind word, or to assist them with taking in their food, or just be there, just be a presence for them. God has revealed to us a standard of right and wrong. If we desire to flourish on life's journey, we must keep our eyes open to the plight of others. Individually, we may be doing just fine, but to please God and be satisfied in this life, we must serve others. Service is identifying what needs to be done for others and then doing it, and we do it without complaining. Be sure to breathe positive energy into your own life and into the lives of others. Complainers or complaints produce negative energy. Distance yourself from complainers or whiners. They just take too much energy. Erickson also introduced that term I mentioned earlier called generativity. which is connected with the mature adulthood. Generativity is identified as a struggle against stagnation that can ascend during adulthood. And in the psychosocial sense, it refers to the concern for establishing and guiding the next generation, and is said to stem from a sense of optimism about humanity. This simply means that each generation should be concerned about the well-being of the next generation and to do whatever is in our power to make that next generation successful. It is our responsibility to take care of, to care about the success of the next generation. In Psalm 92, the righteous who are planted in the house of the Lord flourish and have seen that they become spiritually strong. We have seen that they have become spiritually strong. Spiritual strength is meant to be shared and not hoarded at each stage of life. By all means, share your faith and act like you're glad to be saved by the grace of God. Act like you're glad to be a Christian. Live as a Christian and act in such a way that when people pass by you or they're around you, they say, I want what he has. I want what she has.
All right.
Planting people the desire to be Christians so that we can grow the household of faith. If you are graduating high school and you have acquired some wisdom, there's something you know that you can share with a younger sister or a younger brother or a niece, a cousin or a nephew or a friend. And we've all heard the old adage, you can take a horse to the water, but you can't make him drink. Sometimes those younger ones that we're speaking to don't want to act. They act like they don't want to hear a word you have to say. But give it to the water to them prayerfully anyway.
Amen.
They may not drink it today, but they may do so tomorrow. They may not even recognize that they need the water until later. We see in our scripture that one grows into old age in the house of the Lord, and they are still fruitful. They still bring forth fruit. They remain full of spiritual vitality and rich in the virtues of trust and love and peace and contentment. People of old age who flourish in the house of the Lord become living memorials to show that God is upright. God is faithful to his promises. They give that testimony. He is their rock. He is upright, and there is no unrighteousness in him. They remain full of life, given vitality that the psalmist speaks about today until the very end. These people are all around us. They are in our families. They are in our church. They are in our communities. Look around and behold them and watch their witness and their testimony. They are strategically located by God throughout this world. Their presence demonstrates that moral fortitude can grow even as physical strength diminishes, and a person who is physically and socially dependent can nonetheless be a spiritual guide to others. One day, if we keep on living too, we too will be those spiritual elders of old age. But we must make a decision that puts God first and do things that bring him glory, and that is through right living. He will give us these new desires if we stay connected to him, the desire to do the right thing, to say the right thing. The old folks say, he is faithful to his promises. At each step of the life cycle, God is building in us a foundation which he alone makes. And he makes us into something beautiful. He makes us satisfied beings when we stay connected to him. He makes us beautiful. He gives us beauty for ashes and the joy of the oil of joy for the spirit of heaviness. The righteous old people know because they have walked with him on this pilgrim journey. They have decided to focus all of their strength and energy on him. So it is time for us to decide to focus on God's pursuits. And when we sense somehow in our spirits that action is the right thing to do, whether it be in love or work or home or friendship or citizenship, we do it, and we will be benefited with a fulfilling and satisfying life.
That's right.
So I implore you today on this Baccalaureate Sunday to decide whether you will follow God's logic and commit to being a follower of Jesus Christ in the house of God and be fully satisfied, or will you commit to follow the world's logic and remain distanced from God and dissatisfied? I'll end this with a quote from Shakespeare in a play called As You Like It. All the world is a stage, and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts. He acts being seven ages, and that ages reflects back to those developmental stages that Erickson put forth in his statements. We are now, my friends and my brothers and my sisters, on the stage of life before God and before man. Who will we choose to follow? God bless you.